This week, we were looking at Hebrews 11 and Enoch, and I'll just read one verse out of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. It says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." And those Greek words that are found here in the English as translated or translation, they're not found too many times in the Bible. There are two different Greek words. From translated is the two times that's used is one, and translation is another closely related Greek word, but they have two different Strong's numbers. And the total number of times both are found in the New Testament is nine. Nine times, three times here in this chapter, another time in Jude where God speaks of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. The word turning is this word that we find here in Hebrews 11:5, and we can see it's basically the same idea where Enoch was a human being just like us. God turned him into a complete new creature at the time that he took him up. Enoch was raptured. He was taken away while he was still living. He never died. And when he was 365 years old, God took him. Took. It doesn't tell us that he took him as dramatically as Elijah, who went up in a whirlwind, a chariot. It just says God took him. We don't know how. He could have been laying in his bed. He could have been walking around. Whatever. When he was 365 years old, God took him to heaven and translated him, gave him that new resurrected body that God's people are looking forward to. So this word translated means a change, a dramatic change, like turning God's grace to lasciviousness. And lasciviousness is one of the works of the flesh. So in Jude, when it says that, we can understand it, it's just saying turning God's grace, which is completely apart from works, into a gospel of works. And that happens whenever anyone adds anything that to the gospel where they indicate that you have to do something. Whether it's accepting Christ, walking down the aisle, being baptized, etc., etc. Whenever that someone says, well, you can be saved if you do this, they immediately transformed and or translated God's gospel of grace, which is the only real gospel, the only true gospel, into something apart from grace, no matter what it is, a works gospel, and there's no saving power, there's no blessing of God in that kind of a gospel. And so God uses that word. He also uses the same word in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, in verse 26, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The word removing. So God's going to shake the earth, and he's going to remove the earth. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to translate the earth into a new perfect world at the end, when after that 5-month period's done. On October 21st, he burns up and melts with a fervent heat everything we see, everything around us on earth, everything we see in the sky, the sun, moon, and stars. The whole universe is destroyed. It's rolled up like a scroll. It's no more. And then God speaks, just like He spoke to create this world, and He recreates. It doesn't take much from Him because He's all powerful. He just simply says, let there be, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so that word again, so it is used to indicate that great change from this world to the new world. And we can see how God uses this, and it's used a couple of other times in relationship to the change in the priesthood, where God made a change, that is, Christ came after the order of Melchizedek. He was not of the tribe of Levi, and that word change is this word translated, and it has to do with a big dramatic change. And we were looking at this, and this word translated led us to Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, in verse 11, it says, now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. Who knows what the words great affliction actually are? Great tribulation. Megasthalipsis, which is found in Matthew 24. There'll be great tribulation that the world has never known. Megasthalipsis. It's found in Revelation 2 and Revelation 7. And here. And that's it. Four times in the New Testament. So God, in using these two words together, always has in mind the season of great tribulation that we're in, that follows the end of the church age, which happened in 1988, up until 2011, the full 23 years from May 21st, 1988 to May 21st, 2011, 8,400 days, is the great tribulation, the megasthalipsis. And yet God uses those two words to describe what happened in the days of Jacob and Joseph. That famine, the seven-year famine. Remember, God gave Joseph the ability to discern dreams, and Pharaoh dreamed because God gave him those dreams and troubled him very greatly because of those dreams. He had to know, what do these dreams mean? Just like God did the same with Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel was given insight into Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Well, with Joseph, God gave him discernment to understand the two dreams of Pharaoh as being one. They were both saying the same thing. There would be seven, the interpretation of the dream was there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And when a while back when we did this study on Genesis, I was saying that the 7 years of plenty related to the church age. And as God sent the gospel into the world and many became saved over the 1,955 years of the church age. Need to correct that because we've learned God did not save a great number of people during the church age. But it's interesting, the corn was stored up during the 7 years of plenty. I think it was a tenth of the corn was put into a storehouse, and it was not to be touched. It was not to be used for anything because it was stored up against the time of famine. And that we know the famine represents the Great Tribulation. So the 7 years of plenty was the church age. It was the church age, but it wasn't indicating people being saved by great numbers. It was God storing up His Word. He sealed up these things until the time of the end. And nobody could touch it. Nobody could get to that grain. That would have been a serious offense in the days of Egypt if someone had tried to break in and take some of that grain, because that was the lifeblood, Joseph knew, of the people of Egypt and many surrounding nations against this dearth that he knew was coming. And so that storing up of the grain relates actually to God storing up his word abundantly, abundant information that he was going to reveal during the Great Tribulation, during the latter rain period from 1994 till the end, or till May 21st. And so here in Acts 7, there was the dearth that came over the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. And we're not going to get into that, but we know the second Jubilee, the period of the latter rain, they're all synonymous, has to do with God setting his hand, or stretching forth his hand, setting his hand, I think is a better way of saying it, a second time to recover the remnant of his people, like Isaiah 11 tells us. And that's why I think it emphasizes here that Joseph was made known the second time when he revealed himself to his people. He was unknown to them, to his own brethren, his own brothers. Couldn't recognize him until he made himself known. And again, that's what God is doing today. He's revealing himself, he who is the Word, to his people. He's revealing truth to his people. And then it goes on, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem, or Shechem, and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem. Now the word translated is in verse 16. Were carried over into Shechem, or into Sichem. That same word that's used of Enoch in Hebrews 11. It's a word that means a dramatic change or translation. In other words, we could understand this word to mean the rapture, because that's what Enoch represents, is the rapture. Enoch was born in the year 7106, and from 7106 B.C. until 1994, I'm going to say this because I said it last week, I need to make a correction, is 9100 calendar years. I don't think I mentioned calendar years last week. I just said it was 9100 years. And a calendar years means you take 7106 plus 1994, it equals 9100. Normally, you would subtract one, because there's no year zero whenever you go from B.C. to A.D. But at times, God gave us time past that would fall on calendar years. It just adds to the possibilities of his giving us particular information. So Enoch's 9100 years were from 7106 B.C. to 1994, and they were 9,100 calendar years, which would be 7 times 13 times 10 times 10, which would, 7 has to do with perfection, and 13, the end of the world, and 10, completeness. And then the 10 is double. And so Enoch's, that length of time points to the believers being raptured after 13,000 years of history. Just like Jude says of Enoch, he was the seventh from Adam. That's what Jude says. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And when we look at the genealogy, he was. He was the seventh. And yet, when we understand that Noah was basically in the place of Adam when he came out of the ark, and it's going to be 7,000 years from the flood until the destruction of the world, we can relate that Enoch was the seventh from Adam, and tie it in with the world lasting 7,000 years from Noah, who was in a position of Adam in a real way when he came out of the ark. So that's one thing. Now, the other thing is that I don't know if anyone noticed. No one said anything to me. But really, I made a big mistake last week, and I was going over it, and I wanted to correct it. That's why I want to go over this again, because it says that Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. I didn't mention that. I didn't mention that. And were carried over into Sichem. So not just Jacob, but our fathers were carried over into Sichem, laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem. Now let's go back to Genesis 33. Genesis 33. And look at verse 18. This is soon after Jacob came out of Padan Aram, or of Laban's house. He had just fled. He had just got done meeting up with Esau, and he gave Esau all kinds of gifts because he was afraid of meeting him. And now he had gone to Shalem, a city of Shechem, and Shalem is very much like Shalom. It's related to the word for peace. And it says in verse 18 of Genesis 33, "And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." And see, that is what the New Testament calls Hamor and Sichem. Does anybody see the problem now with what Acts 7 is saying and with what Genesis 33 is saying? If we go to Acts 7, back to Acts 7, and verse 16, Jacob and our fathers were carried over into Sichem or Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Who bought it? Who bought it? Jacob bought it. Jacob bought it. Now, I said that Jacob last week was laid in the tomb where that Abraham had bought. And actually, that's true. That's another complication. That's true. But when Acts 7 is speaking about this burying place in Shechem that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, that's kind of what I was saying was in view, but it's not. I know this is a little confusing, but first, Let's back out and take a look at the timeline. In Genesis 47, Pharaoh asked Jacob a very important question in verse 8. "And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." So Jacob is 130. And how old is Joseph at this point? Joseph is 39, because he was 30 when he came out of prison. There were 7 years of plenty that followed immediately after interpreting Pharaoh's dream. That's when the years of plenty began, making him 37. Then there were 2 years of famine when he revealed himself to his brethren after those 2 years, and he said, "Bring my father over." And so he would have been 39 at that point of the 2 years of famine. Now, Jacob had Joseph when he was 91, which is 7 times 13, just like Enoch after the 9,100 years. That's when Joseph was born. Jacob says, I'm 130, is another way of verifying it. Then that means that Joseph must be 39 at that point. Because 39 plus 91 gives you 130. Okay, so in other words, God is really stressing the number 13. Jacob is asked the question by Pharaoh. We could ask him 1,000 different things. How do you like Egypt? But he asked him, how old are you? That's the only question he asked him. And he says, I'm 130. And we know from other places in the Bible, like Jehoiada the priest died at the age of 130, that has to do with 13,000 years of history that we have already gone past in 1988. That was the 13,000th year of Earth's history. And after Jehoiada the priest's death, then Joash, the king who did right all the days of Jehoiada, went astray. Just like after 13,000 years of history, the church falls away. Or Josiah, the king, died at the age of 39, which is 3 times 13. And then following that was a 23-year period from 609 to 587. Or we find Asa, who was a good king, in the 39th year of his reign, became diseased in his feet. And again, 3 times 39. God uses these numbers to teach us that after 13,000 years, there's going to be a big change in the world, and especially amongst those that are professing Christians or call themselves the people of God, because they are going to fall away. And the life of Jacob and Joseph has a lot to do with the time we're living in. So God is using this number 13 in this context, in this historical context, many times. It's almost enough times to match up with what happened at the cross with the number 3, as it was God's purpose. And here, at the same time that Jacob is 130, Joseph is 39 years old, and they're coming into Egypt during the after 2 years of the dearth, which is likened to the Great Tribulation, which takes place after 13,000 years of history. And now Jacob is going to live in Egypt. How long will he live in Egypt? Well, turn to Genesis 47 and verse 28. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. Remember, he came in after the 2 years of famine, which is actually picturing the first 2,300 days of the Great Tribulation. And then he's going to remain in Egypt for the remainder of the dearth and beyond. But the 17 years ties in to 1994, because that's the time when God brings the latter rain. And how long will the latter rain last? 17 years. 1994 to 2011 is 17 years. It's not a full 17 years. We would have to be here till September of 94, but it's still 17 years from 1994 until 2011. And then Jacob dies when he's 147 after 17 years in Egypt, and he's carried over into Shechem, which means translated, which means raptured. Wow. You see what God's doing? Number 13. When Jacob dies at 147, how old is Joseph? 56. He's 56. And Joseph, make sure I get this right. Yeah, Joseph was sold into Egypt when he was 17, 39 years later. He's 17 when Jacob dies. He's 56, and that's 39 years from the time they put him in the pit and sold him to the Midianite traders. And again, 3 times 13, God's purpose, that after 13,000 years of history, this is going to happen, that he will finish his salvation plan. He will bring his people into their everlasting resting place, into Shechem, or the field of Mamre and Machpelah, which we'll get into that. But in many times, and we also looked at this last week in Genesis 50. In Genesis 50, after Jacob dies in verse 3, and 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourn for him 70 days, which is how many days? 70 plus 40. And there's a conjunction here. Now, I was looking at some websites that were describing how the Egyptians embalmed and for what length of time. And they had various figures, but this is what the Bible says. He was embalmed for 40 days, or 40 days were fulfilled for him. And the embalming process was a way of preserving the body, and that's why we find mummies today that were embalmed long, long ago in Egypt, and they're still pretty well preserved. And so they would take care of that process. And then it says, and that's a conjunction, the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Indicating 40 plus 70, which is 110. But there's another period of mourning here. If we go down to verse 10 in Genesis 50, and they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. Now, if you read the context, it would seem there more time would have transpired from taking the trip into Canaan and some of the events that are described there. But what God gives us is 117 days total time from Jacob's death until he is placed in the cave that Abraham bought, not the one he bought. He's placed in a cave that Abraham bought, and it's 117 days, which works out to 3 times 3 times 13. God's purpose doubled. 13 again. After 13,000 years of history, Acts 7 tells us that Jacob was carried over into Shechem. He's translated into Shechem. And again, I think we're seeing that God is verifying, he's confirming that this is going to happen. After 13,000 years of history, plus that great tribulation period, then will be the rapture. Then will be the carrying up and away of his people. Now, let's go to Genesis 23. In Genesis 23, and in verse 1, it says, and Sarah was 107 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Anyone know why that's significant, that God gives us her age at her death? Because? The number 127 is used only with King Ahasuerus, that he reigns over 127 provinces. But it's significant that he gives us Sarah's death age because he doesn't give the death age of any other woman in the Bible. Only Sarah, only right here in Genesis 23. And Sarah, according to Galatians 4, is the mother of us all. She's the believer's mother. She's that representative of Jerusalem above. And so when she dies and is buried, and that 127 is also a picture of all the kingdom of God, like Ahasuerus reigns over 127 provinces, that it's really typifying all believers that are going to have a possession. And Abraham never bought anything except this one piece of property in Genesis 23. We don't read that he ever bought anything else in Canaan. It was promised to him for an everlasting possession, the land of Canaan, but he never owned anything except what's described here in Genesis 23. It says in verse 2, and Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, hear us, my lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth, and he communed with them, saying, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee in the presence of the sons of my people. Give I it thee. Bury thy dead. Now, actually, this is a form. It's a form that they're going through. Because you have to keep in mind that when someone dies, it's not a time where you really want to make a sale. You know, you really want to sell your land and get as much as you can. And so they were very sensitive to this. And so they would go through this process where he's in front of the people of the children of Heth, and he wants to buy this land. And Ephron says, take it. Now, if Abraham would have said, okay, thanks, give me the deed, it would have been contrary to the whole system that they had set up. See, it's just a polite and kind way where you don't want to offend and you don't want to seem greedy after someone has died. And so you're saying, take the field. And then Abraham, who knows their manners and their custom, goes on to say verse 12, and Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, but if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me, I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And notice he said, hear me. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, my lord, hearken unto me. See, this is the key. This is the key. Now he's going to give him the price. Hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. See, it's like a form. And then Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And this also relates to Christ purchasing the world to redeem his people out of it. And the children of Heth were Canaanites. Heth was a son of Canaan. He was a son of Canaan. And so here they have this field and a sepulcher in the field, and Abraham wants to buy it. He won't take it for free. He won't take it for free because God is going to purchase it, like Jesus bought the world, as Christ is buying the world in order to redeem His people. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 14 in Ephesians. It says of the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So God's people are the purchased redemption, but so is this world. So God is going to redeem the world by renewing it, as well as renewing His people and making us completely new creatures. We are the purchased possession. And this sale of the field amongst the children of Heth means that God did it in full view of the world, and He didn't need anyone's help or assistance in any way. He paid the full price in order to redeem His people. And that's what this field has to do with. And then in verse 17, and the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, and the cave, which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. It's a guarantee. This is made sure. You purchased it. This land, this cave, this sepulcher is yours. And that's where Sarah was buried. Look over to Genesis chapter 25 in verse 7. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 115 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And go a little further into Genesis. I have a note here. Into Genesis 35. Genesis 35. And towards the end, verse 27. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And so Isaac was buried in the same place, and so is Rebekah. Even though we don't read about her death, we'll see later on, she's in the same burying place. And so was Leah. So was Leah prior to Jacob's death, buried there. And we don't read exactly when Leah died. But Abraham and Isaac were buried there with their wives. Leah was buried there. And so definitely Jacob would have been buried there. If we go to Genesis 49, in Genesis 49 and in verse 29, it says, and he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. So Jacob, without question, was buried in that burying place that Abraham bought. And it's confirmed in Genesis 50 in verse 12. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. So I don't think there's any question. Jacob is with Leah and Abraham and Isaac and their wives, all in that same sepulcher, in the same burying place. And that's where he was buried. Now, if we go back to Acts 7, it says in verse 15, so Jacob went down into Egypt and died after 17 years. After 17 years, he and our fathers now were carried over into Sichem. See, that's the key, because Abraham's purchase of the field and Jacob's purchase of a burying place are one and the same spiritually. They both represent the very same thing, that this is a guaranteed possession out of the land of Canaan, pointing to what Canaan pointed to, heaven itself, that God's people have a guaranteed future in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. And so God's people would be translated, raptured into that kingdom following the timeline of history, the 13,000 years and then the 17 years of the latter rain, and then they will be lifted up. And that's what we're looking forward to. And we know May 21st, 2011 is that day. That's after that 17 years, and that's what's going to happen. Now, who's buried, though? Who's buried in Sichem? Who's buried in that field that Jacob bought? Well, go to Joshua 24. In Joshua 24, it's the last chapter of the book of Joshua. It says in verse 32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. So Joseph's bones were buried there many, many years later. But where was Reuben buried? Where was Benjamin buried? Where was Judah buried? Our fathers were translated into Canaan. They were carried over. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the information except in Acts 7, but we can gather that Jacob's sons, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, the progenitors that all the tribes would come from, that each one of them upon their death in Egypt were likewise taken to the burying place of Jacob and buried in the land of Canaan. And that's how we can understand where it speaks of our fathers were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were patriarchs. They were the fathers of Israel. And God here is using Abraham because, in a way, it's synonymous with Isaac, it's synonymous with Jacob. And it's just saying that our father, our Father. And it actually, historically, was Jacob who bought the field, but here he's called Abraham. He's identified in Abraham, like others in the Bible are sometimes identified by the names of other men. Was John the Baptist Elijah? Was he Elijah? He wasn't Elijah. He was John the Baptist. But the Bible calls him Elijah. And likewise, there's other instances of that where God just simply identifies a person because they are in the same vein or they're walking in the same steps. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so was Jacob. Just like God promised the land to Abraham, and he promised it to Isaac, he promised it to Jacob. They're all synonymous in that sense. If we go to 1 Chronicles 29, in 1 Chronicles 29, David is speaking. And it says in verse 10, "Wherefore David blessed Jehovah before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Jehovah, God of Israel." And Jacob had his name changed to Israel. "Of Israel our father forever and ever." Or look at verse 18. "O Jehovah, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel our fathers. Keep this forever." And it goes on. So they're in Israel's eyes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the fathers. They were the patriarchs, the ones primarily God gave the promises to, and then it was handed down from each succeeding generation through history. And so, see, God is testing the leaders of Israel through Stephen in bringing this historical information. Remember, there's also a question, we didn't get into it, where Stephen says there was 75 souls that went into Egypt, but in Genesis it says 70. And so through what apparently seems incorrect or contradictions, God is testing those leaders of Israel that were hearing his case, and he's also testing anyone who would read the Bible and read these accounts where we can obviously see in Genesis 33, Jacob bought the land, but here he's called Abraham. And that's how God wrote the Bible. So I wanted to go over this, hopefully, to clear it up a little bit more, to clarify it a little bit more. All right, why don't we stop here and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it is beyond us and would forever be beyond us, except that you are gracious and condescending love in taking the care to help us to understand what your word says in some places, even though there's much we still do not understand. We thank you for the tremendous amount of truth and of Bible information that you've opened up over the last few years. And we do ask that you would continue to open up our understanding and our eyes increasingly as we're going to the end, we're approaching the end of time. And, Father, we are always comforted and encouraged and strengthened by thy word, and we pray that you would continue to use your word for all these things and more in our lives. And we thank you for this day, Sunday, that is a day where we can be energized once again by the word, and we pray that you would equip us for this coming week. And we also ask that you would help us to have fellowship, firstly with you and also with one another. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, why don't we have a question and answer now, and then we'll close with a hymn. If anyone has any questions or comments you'd like to make, and that was a lot of verses and a lot of ideas all at once. But if anybody has anything, now's the time. Also on Pal Talk, if you have a question, you can just raise your hand and Bob will read it for you. At this time, if anybody has anything, just come on up. Yeah, Chris.
Good afternoon. Chris, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 19, and Genesis chapter 50, verse 26.
Joshua 24:19, and Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve Jehovah, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins. You want to compare that with Genesis 50?
Joshua 24:29. I'm sorry.
Oh, 20. Okay.
Joshua 24.
And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Jehovah, died, being 110 years old.
And comparing that to Genesis 50:26. My question is, there any significance between Joshua and Joseph living to 110? That's my first question. And the other question is that you made a reference to Joshua 24 where you said that I believe they took the bones of Joseph to bury him in the cave of Abraham bought.
Sichem, right. And the one Jacob bought.
That Jacob?
Yeah. Jacob bought the one from the Shechem, from Hamor. For 100 pieces of silver, that's the one that Jacob bought. And Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah for 400 pieces of money.
What was that scripture reference from Joshua?
It was the next to the last verse in Joshua 24. I think it was 32. In verse 32.
Mm-hmm.
Joseph was 110 and Joshua died at 110, and they're both types of Christ. And so the number 11 in their death, 10 times 11, is in view, and that normally points to Christ's first coming. And so, see, God, just like in Daniel 12, where there's all kinds of emphasis on the end of the world, he gives us a verse about the 1,335 days that only fits Christ's ministry. So from one verse to another, God's focus could shift. And that's why we have to be careful in reading the Bible. In this case, Joseph primarily is a type, or he is a picture of Christ that is going to feed his people at the end of the world during the latter rain. Okay? Yes, Howard.
I would like you to think, comment about something that occurred to me in the course of your teaching. The age of Jacob, when he comes to Egypt and stands before Pharaoh, he's 130. Joseph is 39.
Right.
You add those two together, and it's 169, which is 13 times 13.
I don't know if we can do that. That's interesting.
Well,
I don't know we can do that because I don't know of anywhere else where that's been done. Jacob was 130, and Joseph was 39 at the same time. And if you add the two together, it's 13 times 13. I don't know, because we need some kind of biblical justification to do whatever we do, and for breaking down in age, well, we can see God's the one who gave him that age, and God's the one who made Joseph that particular age at the very same time.
Right.
But I don't think, you know, then we could do a lot of other things if we start adding people's ages together. I really don't think that's a proper way of doing it.
This is at the point where Jacob has come into Egypt to get out of the great affliction. And I'm not saying that it has any significance, but in light of what you've been teaching, is very, very enlightening. And I would just say 13 times 3 equals 39.
Right.
And 13 times 10 equals 130. Uh-huh. So I don't know whether that...
Well, yeah, those are important breakdowns, because Joseph is 39. 3 times 13. Number 3 has to do with God's purpose. 13 with the end of the world. For instance, I think I mentioned this, but go to 2 Chronicles, Second Chronicles 16, and in verse 12, and Asa in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to Jehovah, but to the physicians. Asa was an extremely faithful king. It's said in 2 Chronicles 14:2, Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of Jehovah his God. He's the one who put away his mother from being queen. He was a faithful man of God until the 39th year of his reign, surprisingly. Then he becomes diseased in his feet. And then he doesn't seek to the Lord, he seeks to the physicians. Now, why? Why would God give us that information to begin with? Well, when we see all this other emphasis in the Bible on the number 13, we realize that it has to do after 13,000 years of history. The church was accomplishing the purposes of God up until that point, but then they became diseased in their feet. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good tidings of great news. Well, what's the feet of the messengers of the gospel in the church like now? Like leprous. It's as awful as you can get, because there's no salvation and no blessing. So the church has become diseased in the foot as far as they're bringing the gospel to the world. Do they seek to the Lord in their disease? No. They seek to physicians. Job said, "You're all physicians of no value." And physicians have to do with those that bring a gospel, because we're all spiritually sick. And Christ came not for the righteous, but to heal the sick. And here we are, we're diseased. And church after church will say, "I have the remedy. I have the medicine that you need. Here it is, the gospel." But it's lacking power. It's lacking God's blessing. There's no salvation in any church. And God emphasizes that in Asa's case. Josiah became king at 8 years old in 640 B.C. He reigned 31 years, the Bible tells us. So he would be 39 in 609 B.C. and he died. He died in a stupid way, because he insisted in going out to battle with the Egyptians, even though he had no quarrel with them and the Egyptians didn't want to fight him. But that good king, the best king of Judah, had to die, just like Asa had to have something terrible happen to him in that 39th year, because God is teaching that after 13,000 years, that's it. That's it. And so 3 times 13, it's my purpose. Josiah, and your death, that's it. As far as blessing the land of Judah, which typifies the church. And then for the next 23 years inclusive, we find Judah under the assault of Babylon. Well, not at the very beginning, but a little into that period. But for those 23 years, it typifies the Great Tribulation. And there's many other instances in the Bible where God is emphasizing this. Now, sometimes people hear you break down numbers and they think, well, how can you do that? Like 3 times 13. Well, God gave us the number 39. And we break it down and we see it breaks down into that, or 130, 10 times 13. God, the completeness of what God has in view after 13,000 years of history. Well, did you ever read Revelation 20 or 21 and the new heaven, or the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven? Did you see all the number 12s in there? And then God uses the number 144, and it means exactly the same thing. God breaks it down in that case. He's showing us 12 means fullness. 144 means fullness. 12 times 12 is 144. You could read it within that chapter. So God is in there teaching us, yes, break down the numbers. And I think I mentioned this before, not because it means anything, but just to show this isn't new or recent. A.W. Pink, who is a faithful, who was a faithful teacher in early 20th century, he died in, I think, in 1940s. He did a study on the book of Exodus, and he came to a point where a number was given, and he broke it down. Just like we hear day after day on family radio. 5 times this, times this. And then he said the number 5 means this and the number this means that. He was a little off as far as how we understand what those numbers mean. But how did he come to do that? How did he come to do that 70, 80 years ago? Well, 65 years ago. Mr. Camping would have been a youngin'. At that point, I don't think Mr. Camping would have known much about breaking down numbers at that point. But A.W. Pink did, because he was a child of God. And where did he learn? Well, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe we'll find somebody else in history also. I wouldn't be surprised that likewise broke down numbers. Because the Bible, I think, leads us in that direction. Okay. Anybody else have anything? Yes.
In Jude.
In Jude?
Verse 14 and 15.
Okay, Jude 14 says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him."
And I was trying to find it in the Old Testament, or like it, where the prophecy is.
I don't think you're going to find it. Actually, I know you won't find it, because God doesn't give us too much information in the Old Testament about Enoch. Except in Genesis 5, he tells us in verse 23, "And all the days of Enoch were 365 years." And we talked about that last week. That's the number of days in a year. And that has to do with the acceptable year of the Lord, which goes right up until May 21st, 2011. And then following that, Enoch was taken. He was translated. He was raptured. And it's also connected with Nehemiah building the wall in 52 days. As we know, there's 52 weeks in a year, and the wall represents the wall of salvation. He completed the wall after 52 days. And so God took him. Now, Jude is writing under the inspiration of God, and he said those things. Enoch said those things in his life, that the Lord cometh. So he was pointing ahead to Christ's return at the end of the world. And those are word for word from what he said. God just didn't record it in the Old Testament, but he gave Jude the words, just like God gave Moses the words of Adam and Eve and the words of many other people that Moses wouldn't have known anything about. So that's how that works out.
I just wanted to say the language, I'm not sure if I'm just recalling it from the scripture, but the language sounds very familiar.
The 10,000s of his saints.
Right. The whole thing just seems very, very familiar, and I'm not sure maybe if it's coming from different.
Well, you might be thinking of Zechariah, Zechariah 14. Is this the right place? I think I'm in the right place, but I don't see it. Am I in the right place here? where do we find that language? I thought it was in Zechariah 14. Well, it speaks of fleeing. Verse 5. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Jehovah my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And that's related to what Jude is saying, or is quoting Enoch as saying, that the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. It might also be in Judges. Might also be in Judges with Deborah. Where?
It's in Deuteronomy
33. 33 verse 2, and he said, Jehovah came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints from his right hand, went a fiery law for them. So, yeah, this is one place. There might be others where that kind of language is being used. And again, the seventh from Adam. And then he's bringing the message of Christ coming with 10,000s of his saints. So in history, he was the seventh generation from Adam. But since we see how God uses him, Enoch, with that 365-year lifespan, and then he's taken up, we could also, I think, relate it to Noah. After he came out of the ark, there's a 7,000 years of history, and he... if anybody ever was, is in the position of Adam. Now, Christ is the second Adam, so I wouldn't say Noah is the second Adam, but he's in the position of being like Adam and repopulating the world. Yes, Gloria, and this will be the last question.
This is a two-part question, Chris. I've never really understood this, and I don't know if it has anything to do with the end of the church age or not. But Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. I don't understand that. I really don't understand that. The other part of this question is, why did Elisha desire a double portion of his spirit?
Well,
I don't understand yeah. that. I've never understood this, and I just want to know if any of this whole scenario, in fact, it being a two-part question, has anything to do with the end of the church age.
I don't know, Gloria, as far as the timing of this. Other things would have to come into place. But it's interesting regarding Elijah that everybody knew he was going to be raptured. It was common knowledge. Knowest thou not that thy mask shall be taken away from thy head today. They knew the day, the sons of the prophets. And then they went to another place near Jericho, and 50 sons of the prophets came out. Knowest thou not that thy mask shall be taken up from thy head today? Yea, I knowest. Hold your peace. So all kinds of sons of the prophets knew that Elijah was going to be taken up in a whirlwind. It's a beautiful picture of a rapture, because just like Enoch, he is the other person that did not die when God took him. He physically never died. And so it is a picture of God taking up his people. But there's other things that have to be worked out, and I don't understand how to fit it in. Okay, I'm sorry I can't help you any further. But we've come to the end of our time, so why don't we stop here and close with a hymn?